Please take a seat and please turn in your Bible back to Revelation and chapter 21 and Operation No More Tears. Have you had a good summer? Anyone want to say they've had a good summer? Where was the summer, I suppose some people may ask. There's been bits of sun, hadn't there? A bit more rain than I guess we would have liked. But on the other hand, it's good to have a chance to get away. A little time in the country. Stepping off the world, we call it in our house. It's good to step off the world just a bit. And that is a bit curious, isn't it, really? The whole idea of stepping off the world is really rather curious. See, I reckon if you were to do a poll, there would be more people who holiday in the country or the coast away from other people than those who take so-called city breaks. I reckon that is true. And after all, architecture may be interesting, but do people really go on a holiday in a city? It's not much of a rest, is it? You can't be stepping off the world by going to a city. But therein lies the problem. Because actually, this last bit of the book promises us, if we're Christians, well, we'll see. To listen to most people I know, they live out, at least when on holiday, the attitude of a poem, People, by D.H. Lawrence. Let me read it to you. Lawrence wrote, I like people quite well, at a little distance. I like to see them passing, and going their own way, especially if I see their aloneness alive in them. Yet I don't want them to come too near. If they will only leave me alone, I can still have the illusion that there is enough room in the world. Is that how you feel? Is that how your holiday has been? Acted out? If I'm honest, it has a bit ours. Well, actually, I've got some news for you. You see, the end of the book promises that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, promises not a blissful isolation or a rural retreat or your own house in the country. It doesn't promise that at all. What it promises is that you're going to live in the biggest city ever conceived anywhere ever for all time. And that might sound like a total nightmare. Frankly, it does a bit to me. But look again at the verses in front of us this morning, and I think you'll see what I mean. Revelation 21 and verse 1. John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, not the old one, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying, for the old order of things had passed away. Operation No More Tears. Those words are awe-inspiring. Those words I often read with people who are dying. Whether it's actually a new earth, or because the first earth before being spoiled by human sin was called very good, whether it is, as some suggest, just a renewed earth, whichever point of view you take, the point stands, that what is going on here is completely different to what we know. It says that the old order of things has passed away. Some of you who are fond of the sea may be a bit alarmed that there's going to be no more any sea. What, you mean no sailing? Well, sea, when this was written, was an untamed place of storms and chaos and fear. And I guess it's true that the river of life has got to flow somewhere. So maybe there is a sea, but it's not the same kind of sea that we need to worry about now. In fact, as you read this through, all eyes are on verse 2. Look at verse 2. Here is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And it's coming down, says John, from heaven, from God. And it's described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. If you're paying attention at that point, you want to say, what? How can a city be dressed as a bride? Let alone, how can it come down from heaven? That's another question altogether. In the New Testament, the term bride is quite clearly the church. That is, all those whom Jesus has rescued, those for whom he died. So when Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he says that marriage itself is designed to be a beautiful picture of the relationship of love that Christ has with his church. If you are married, then ladies, you're supposed to be exemplifying the church's response to the Saviour, and men, you're supposed to be sacrificing and demonstrating the Saviour's love for the church. That is what marriage is intended to be. Many marriages are not like that, most perhaps, sadly. But that is what the Bible says marriage is intended to be. So when you see the word bride here, immediately you should be thinking church. This city is somehow the church. And when you think about that idea, it will start to emerge that this city has far more to do with people it contains than it does to do with alleyways and high-rise blocks. That is not what city means when you read it here. Indeed, says God in verse 3, if you look at it, this city has far more to do with the direct relationship with God and his people. Look at what he says. Think about this. God, who we perceive to be all around us, but somehow in heaven, somehow the authority figure who keeps the world turning and the sun shining and so on. What does it say? Now the dwelling of God is with men, he says. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. You see, the great news about this city is that unlike cities we know, cities that frankly make me shudder, there are no no-go areas in what is promised here. There's no dark alleyways that you need to be afraid of. There's no drink or drug problem. There's no red light area in this city. You know what? There's no police there either, because you don't need any. And there's no hospitals, because nobody ever gets sick. And there's no fire or ambulance service, because there'll be no fires or need for an ambulance. There are no problems at all. Verse 4 tells us that. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This city is unlike any city you or I have ever known. And if still the thought of living closely with a big group of people makes you shudder and say, well, maybe I don't want to be a Christian after all. Here you see our people whom Jesus has redeemed. That is, people he has bought with his death on the cross. People now in perfect and close relationship with God and in perfect relationship with one another. Imagine what it would be to know everybody that you know, but with no self-centeredness and sin in them or in you. Imagine what that would be like. To live in a world, to live amongst people, closely amongst people, where everybody was all out simply purely to be godly. All the time, unimpeded, uninterrupted. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Isn't that what he's describing? And godly is the word. He who was seated on the throne, verse 5, said, I am making everything new. Now write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done, finished, completed. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A to the Z, the beginning and the end. Operation No More Tears has been successful. That's the point. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Right at the beginning of this book, the Lord Jesus dictates to the Apostle John 7 letters to 7 churches. Those letters hit a variety of different circumstances across the ancient world. And they have much to teach us. And we've looked at them in the past, and doubtless we will look at them again. And in those letters are described believers, Christians, who overcome. Those who overcome are those who receive this inheritance. Those who overcome are those who remain faithful. That is, who continue to lean on Jesus, who look for Jesus, who look to Jesus, even during the really tough times. They're the people who are full of faith. They're the ones who desire him more than anything else. The ones who stand up to the temptation of the world around them. Not that they don't from time to time fail, But that in the end, they seem to be looking to him all ultimately, no matter what the world has to offer or to attack. They're referred to here in this passage as well. Verse 7, he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this." This great city, it will belong to him too. "And I will be his God and he will be my son." And such people stand in great contrast to those described in verse 8. They're the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, and so on. The list may sound like it's made up of the worst kind of people in the world, but take a closer look. You may not be surprised to discover that murderers are excluded from this wonderful city. And you may not be surprised to discover that the sexually immoral are kept out, or maybe that idolaters are kept out. But why are the cowardly kept out? Is it somehow a crime to be afraid? Because cowardice means fearful. Actually, it's pointing at something specific, and it's all related to being against those who overcome. It means fearful, and it's linked with the idea of unbelieving. And the point is, especially when it costs to love Jesus, there are those who either don't love Jesus and know him and bow to him as Lord and Saviour, and there are those who won't love Jesus and bow to him and know him as Lord and Saviour. And those who don't or won't are either cowardly, fearful of whatever the world will say, or they're unbelieving and they simply won't. Such people have actively rejected God, positively rejected what Christ has done for them on the cross. And they cannot be saved because they refuse the only rescue plan. Operation No More Tears is the only plan on offer. And if you won't take it, then there's no other way. How could there be another way if Jesus had died? He wouldn't have needed to die. And no wonder then that such people are listed with the sexually immoral and murderers and so on. Because they're all snubbing God. This city, says John, is a place for those who believe in Jesus, who've bowed to him as Lord, who've been rescued by him, those for whom he died. And it's a new gathering. That's the point. Let's take a closer look at what it's like. Back in chapter 17, John wrote in this account, he was given the opportunity to come and see the ugliest sight in the world. The ugliest sight in the world, if you just cast your eye back to chapter 17 for a second, at the beginning there, is a woman described as the great prostitute. I'm not going to go into that, all the detail right now. But look at verse 3 of chapter 17 of Revelation. Here says John, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had given 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this is written on her forehead, 'Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth.'" It might sound pretty rough, but the reason that this is the ugliest thing in the world and is called Babylon is because she represents all that draws people away from God. It's also so horrible and unattractive that it's described in such terrible terms and more. Anything that pulls people away and says there isn't a God, you don't need to know him, you don't need to care about him. Well, it's just like Babylon, because Babylon did that in the Old Testament. And it pulls people away and it's ghastly and vile and it fills them with self-centeredness and self-interest and self-focused and not what they were designed for. But here at the end, John is treated to another sight. And this sight is also a woman, and this sight is a bride. The Lord Jesus was described as the Lamb of God, who died as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Verse 9 of our passage says, "One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues that have already been dealt with came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in spirit to a mountain high and great and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." We're not going to read everything that verses 11 to 17 describes, but just cast your eye over it and pick a few examples, will you?
here is John scrabbling for words. He says it shone with the glory of God. It had high walls, angels, gates on each side, 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He measured the city, it says, and it's like a square, as long as it was wide, 12,000 stadia. Now, I don't specialise in ancient measurement, but you'll see as a subnote there that 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles in length, and as wide as it is long. And its wall is 144 cubits thick, that is 200 feet thick. Those numbers all have lots of symbolism tied up with them, I'm not going to go into for sake of time. But here is this place where God dwells with his people, and it's perfectly described as a cube. It's a huge and glorious and beautiful cube, 1,400 miles wide and long and high. Isn't that bizarre? Way back in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies in the temple was where the high priest would meet with God once a year. It was a wonderful place that nobody could ever get access into because it stood behind a great thick curtain. Somebody I read recently said that the curtain itself was about 18 inches thick. So the idea of tearing that curtain or pushing it aside was an impossible dream. The high priest was only allowed in once a year. It was covered with gold on the ceiling and the floor and on the walls. It was one of those places that very few people ever got to see inside, and it was utterly beautiful, and it was where somehow the high priest would liaise with God once per year through sacrifice. He could only just about gain access, a cube. And the high priest represents the people. And in his representing of the people, as he goes in this holy place in the temple, are the 12 tribes written on 12 precious gemstones on the breastplate that he has to wear. Now think. Here is this city with gemstones and the tribal names and the gates and all the rest of it. Does it start to echo in your mind? The only other place in the Bible where you see a cube perfectly described. And Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and he says, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And Peter writes to the early Christians and he says to them, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." A temple is a place where God and man relate to one another. And here is this beautiful city, described as the bride. It is the church of Jesus Christ. But it's also being described here as the holiest place of the temple, a place where God and man can liaise with one another, can get to know one another, can interrelate to one another. And the New Testament, as I've just described, says that the church is meant to be doing that. As you look around right now, we can meet in any building we like, but as groups of believers, we are like a temple. We are where God and man relate. What is great news is that what for us now is a spiritual reality will then be a physical, glorious, constant experience. John grasps terms. Transparent gold? Can't have that, can you? Verse 18. "The walls are made of jasper and the city of pure gold as pure of glass. The foundations of the city walls." Remember that each foundation bears the name of an apostle, and the gates those of a tribe. "They're decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates are pearls. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Here is what we're looking forward to, heaven. And it's a perfect city. where God and man know one another perfectly. And it's a perfect temple where God and man know one another perfectly. And it's a beautiful place where everyone will live. What is it going to be like to live there? Well, verse 23 says it's never going to be dark. No sun or moon need to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp. Indeed, that lamp will be the light of the new world, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor in. And there'll be no security needed because there's going to be no enemies, verse 25. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night. Will all that is good in our world be forgotten? And all the beauty and talent and good and success and ingenuity be forgotten? Well, or maybe that's what's covered by verse 26. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. But here is the promise. Nothing impure, verse 27, will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this new gathering will be great crowds of people, but they're redeemed people with new bodies who have no sin. Imagine being in a place where your motives and everybody else's motives are pure forever. Imagine being in a place where all your thoughts are actions and so are everyone else's, are in perfect, unassailable relationship to God and one another. Imagine being in a place where you can't stub your toe. Imagine being in a place where everything is perfect. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to go there? Isn't that somehow a huge motivation to know the good news of Jesus Christ? Isn't it somehow an apt fulfillment of Operation No More Tears? Great news is if you know the Lord Jesus, literally if your name is written in what verse 27 calls the Lamb's Book of Life, you and I are going there. And if you have a Bible, as we draw to an end, you may just remember right at the beginning there was a place a bit like this. And that is because this really is meant to describe its replacement. Chapter 22, very briefly, here is the new Eden. Verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Right at the beginning of the Bible, the perfect place, the Garden of Eden, was barred to men and women because they'd rejected God. And the way to the tree of life was barred to them because they'd rejected God. And their way to eat from the tree of life was barred. Here, anyone can eat. Here, all the problems of the nations will be solved. Here, everything will be right. There will be no more curse, verse 3 tells us. And the Lord will rule from there. As God ruled, so will the Lamb who was slain. And the message is clear. Always the message of love and justice. Always the message of grace. This will be the throne of grace. Will be where they are. In this city will be perfection forever and ever and ever. And I think the best bit of all is verse 4. The Lord told Moses, you see, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But there in that city we read, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That is to say, they'll have his label, his badge, bearing his likeness, marking his ownership. There will be no more night, no light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light. We've come to the end of the book and the end of the passage, and there's so much more to say, but let me leave you with some thoughts. As we've looked at what is going to happen in Operation No More Tears, if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then I want to ask you directly whether or not this is your hope. And if not, why not? And what implications it has for you. What part you're playing in Operation No More Tears so that it can be other people's hope. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And as regular life gets back underway, for those of us especially with kids, if you're not a Christian, let me say directly, look at the hope you are missing. How can you possibly live life day in, day out, not knowing what tomorrow is bringing, when the rest of us are saying it's going there and you don't know? And you could be a part of this. It makes a place in the country look so trivial, doesn't it? And as a passion for life gets underway, and this list and many other things that are going on in the next few weeks take place, with all the opportunities it's going to create to share the message of the gospel, this is what people need to know. That Christ has died, that they may know him and live with him and glory in him forever. Why go to all the trouble? Because this city's going to be fantastic. And people can know it. And people can go there. And it would be terrible to keep it to ourselves, wouldn't it?